Glad that she came down to be with us and is with us here at Fairview Memorial for the first time. Turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read one verse to get started. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. And the Word of God says this. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church located at Corinth, Greece. He's writing to a church here. He's writing to saved people. He's not writing to lost people. He's writing to saved people. And he says this. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, he says, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves," or that means put yourself to the test. "Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." Okay, so the Apostle Paul is asking them, he's saying, listen, you need to, and this is the title of my thought this morning, you need to make sure that you are saved. Make sure that you are saved. That's the title of our thought this morning, that every person needs to make sure that you really have been born again. There is a lot of deception in this world, a lot of religious deception. There are certainly individuals that are atheists. They don't believe that God exists. And until they get past that stumbling block, that falsehood, until they get past that, they will never be able to progress to the reality of finding true salvation. We have individuals today that have followed after false plans of salvation, they have been placated, or they've been satisfied with false plans of salvation. Maybe they have been baptized and thought that was what would save their souls. Maybe they have tried to be the best, most moral, most righteous person that they can be, and they were satisfied with that. Maybe they have verbalized or repeated a prayer or something that somebody has stated or told them, and they've been satisfied with that. But listen, you can't make any progress toward real salvation until you get past accepting those kind of things and being satisfied with them. False plans of salvation will never get you to the place of having peace with God. And, there are people that have, no doubt, that are sincere, that have attempted to follow after what they've heard preached, what they've read in the Bible. They've been very sincere, good-natured, good-hearted people that have accepted something as true salvation that really wasn't true salvation. And, of course, we hear about individuals sort of frequently that will stand and testify to the fact that they, at one point in their life, thought that they really had been saved, but that God, through the Scriptures and through the Holy Spirit using the Scriptures, witnessed to them that they really were not saved. Even though they thought they were saved, they really were not saved. And I'll tell you, if you're in that state today, please don't be caught up in a bunch of pride that would prevent you from going back and seeking the Lord and really finding something real. And I'll tell you, if you are confused at all today about where you stand with God, if you're confused, if you think, well, I'm not really sure if I've been saved or not, I want to encourage you to get in prayer with the Lord and ask the Lord to reveal to you, ask the Lord to show you, ask the Lord to help you know for sure that you've really been saved. I'll tell you, you're in a no-lose situation in that status, because either you're going to go to prayer and God's going to take you back in your mind and heart to the time and place where you met him, or he's going to reveal to you you really didn't get it. And now you got an opportunity to seek the Lord and really find a true salvation. But Paul says, examine yourself, put yourself to the test, or don't you know that you're in Jesus Christ? Except unless you're a reprobate. And so we must understand what a reprobate is in order to understand really what Paul's trying to say there. A reprobate is someone or something that has been disapproved. It's something that has been rejected. It's been put to the test, and it's been found to be insufficient. And so in the scriptures, a lot of times where that that concept is applied to is metals. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, that's what we're studying in Sunday school when Brother Buddy's teaching. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 22, we see there that there's a reference that Isaiah makes. He says this, God says this through the prophet Isaiah. He says that your silver is dross. And my understanding is that when you dig out precious metals, that those precious metals are also encapsulated with other substances. They're encapsulated with other minerals, other elements. You don't just get pure silver or pure gold, but you might get some calcium or some iron or some magnesium or a bunch of things that are stuck in there with the silver. But that silver burns at a lot higher temperature than these other things. So when they're put to extreme heat, a lot of times these other elements will burn off, they'll be consumed, or if it gets to the point where silver is molten, that they'll float to the top so that they can be separated out. The idea is impurities. And we look in the New Testament and we see a couple examples of the word reprobate used there. In Romans chapter 1, and some of you may remember my first sermon here back in January, this last month in January, I preached my very first time here on Sunday morning as your pastor. I preached a message out of the first chapter of Romans called the Sequence of Idolatry. And in that section, we tried to talk about the result of idolatry. And in verse 28, the Apostle Paul writes this to those that are in Rome called to be saints. He says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate, a disapproved, a rejected mind to do those things which are not convenient. And so we find when God is not part of an individual's thoughts, when people don't consider God's law in their behavior, when they don't consider God's will in their behavior, when we become selfish-minded and we just all we can think about is what we want to do to pleasure ourselves, we find that is a rejected mind and disapproved, and God is not in that. And that will lead to sinful, even more deep and deeper sinful behavior. We go over to the Hebrew letter in chapter 6, I believe it is. And the word reprobate is not used there, but the term rejected is, and it's from the same root Greek word. And the concept here in chapter 6, I believe, is, in the first part, is the idea is that the Hebrew writer here, whoever it is putting before the reader a hypothetical situation. And that hypothetical situation is if an individual that had been saved, if they could fall away or if they could lose their salvation, he says there that it would be impossible for them to get saved again, seeing that they've put Christ, they've crucified Jesus again and put him to an open shame. I'll tell you today that the doctrine of eternal security is a Bible doctrine. It's a Bible doctrine. That when you get saved, you're not saved by your works, but you're saved by the grace of God. And if we're saved by the grace of God, we must be kept by the grace of God. And I believe that. I believe that the Hebrew writer was saying here, listen, if it was possible for you to lose it, there'd be no hope for you anyway because you couldn't get saved again. Why? Because when Jesus died on the cross, his death was efficient for the coverage of every single sin that would ever be committed in the world. It was it covered every sin that you have committed in the past and any sin that you will commit in the future. And listen, if you had been saved, and his death covered all that, and you lost it, and you had to get saved again, then Jesus would have to go back to the cross a second time, and that would put his sacrifice to an open shame. And the Hebrew writer says that's absolutely impossible. It's impossible. I'll tell you, what a great doctrine for the Christian. And we heard some about that. We heard about some of that in a wonderful Sunday school lesson this morning, Brother Mike Wheat. But as part of that, at the end of that section, and I kind of paraphrased it, but you can read it in chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, at the end of that, in verse 7 and 8, the writer talks about the fact that that land, when it rains, that water touches all parts of land. All types of land get touched, and we certainly haven't had experience with that the last few days. But we find that some land that gets rain produces well. It produces phenomenal crops, but some land that gets the same amount of rain doesn't produce at all. And he says here that that land that doesn't produce at all in verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. It is reprobate, if you will, and is nigh or close unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, when we look at the scriptures and we find these metaphorical comparisons to agriculture, I think that we find that the land here, the soil, is a metaphor for the human heart, for the spirit. Remember back when we looked at, like, say, Matthew chapter 13, when you look at the parable of the sower, you have the same thing. You have the gospel seed going out to human hearts or land, and there's all kinds of different soil that produces differently with the reception of the gospel. Remember the first one in that Matthew chapter 13, in the section of the parable of the sower, the first one is really hard ground, and the seed just lands, but it never really takes root. And the birds of the air come and they eat it before it can really sprout. That's hard-hearted individuals. That's individuals who have rejected the gospel message and the gospel truth. He says here that there are some individuals who have, their hearts have been hardened to the gospel, and they have rejected the truth. Listen, when you've got bad soil, my understanding is there's only a couple things that you can do. If your soil won't grow something, you've got to get it tested, and then you might have to add something to it so that the pH is such that it'll grow. You might have to add some kind of organic material. You might have to add lime or calcium to increase the pH, or you might have to add sulfur to decrease the pH or get the pH in a place where you can grow something. But you also have to break up that stony ground and make it soft by plowing it. And that's much like the gospel. Your heart today has to have added to it the power of the Holy Spirit of God, demonstrating and showing to you where you truly stand before the Lord, and the gospel plow must be plowed and breaking up the stony ground of your heart that you might receive the seed of the gospel if you're lost today. Got to receive that. You know, he says here that that ground that won't produce is nigh unto cursing. It's close unto cursing, and it's only good to be burned. Well, burning is one of the ways that you can change the pH in the soil, something added to it. And your heart needs the additive of the Holy Spirit to help you today, that you not be considered a reprobate or rejected. We go on and we look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as the Apostle Paul begins to mention, he's talking, the subject matter is false teachers. And he's talking about those that have been rejected. You know, there are some people that stand with Bibles in their hands and they teach things that are false doctrine. Matter of fact, Peter says he calls it damnable heresy in one place, in 2 Peter chapter 2, or it's false teaching that would, if it's believed and followed, would send people to hell. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, the subject being the coming apostasy, he says, it talks about the last days and what the religious environment would be in the last days. He said, for in the last days, perilous times or difficult times would come. They'd be difficult because men would be money lovers and lovers of themselves and full of pride and selfishness. But he talks specifically about what the environment would be amongst the religions of the day. In verse 6, he says, for of this sort, in verse 5, having a form of godliness or an appearance of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with lusts, laden with sins, led away with diverse or multiple lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. They're disapproved concerning the faith. Now we go back and say, well, who were Jannes and Jambres? Jannes and Jambres were some of the Egyptian magicians that were in the days of Moses during the Exodus. You can go back and read in Exodus chapter 7 and so forth, where that when God sent Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, Moses had a message for Pharaoh. He said, God said, let my people go that they may serve me. But Pharaoh refused to do such. We find that God began to empower Moses. He empowered him with abilities. God worked through him some miracles to try and attempt to prove to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians that he was the true and the living God. That the Egyptian gods that they followed after, they were nothing. They were false gods. They had no power. They had no ability. But Jehovah was the one and the true God. That we find that when Moses came before Pharaoh, God blessed him with some abilities. He threw down, he had a staff that he threw down before Pharaoh, and that staff turned into a snake. But we find that the Egyptian magicians, Jannes and Jambres, and others, they came and they were able to allegedly replicate that same thing. Well, and Pharaoh's heart was not turned. And so how did they replicate that same thing? Well, I believe that we study and see that the Egyptians were some of the first snake handlers. And that some snakes, that if you grab them in a certain position, they'll stiffen up like a board. And so again, this is just conjecture on my part, but I believe that those magicians, and what is magic? It's nothing but trickery and deception and sleight of hand. That those magicians came before Pharaoh and said, listen, we can do the same thing. They took those stiffened up snakes and just threw them down on the ground, and then they did what snakes do. Except that Moses' staff that turned into a snake devoured those other two. But certainly Pharaoh's heart was not turned. It was not turned, and certainly he probably thought within himself that, Moses and Aaron have some ability or some trickery or magic or sleight of hand that's a little bit elevated above ours. So the next thing that happened was that Moses was able to raise his staff over the Nile River, and that Nile River became blood, and the fish began to die. And of course, that was an attack that God made specifically upon the false god of the Nile River that they worship. And we find that the Egyptian magicians came by and they appeared to be able to do the same thing. So apparently they had some kind of soil or some other kind of red dye that they were able to throw in the water and make it appear that they had similar ability to what Moses had, but they didn't. You know, that's what false teachers do. False teachers come along and they appear to be the same as the truth, as the true ministers. Their ministry and their religion appears to be very close. It appears to be initially the same thing. But you know, by the time they got to the plague of lice, that the Bible very clearly says that the magicians, the Egyptian magicians, were out at that point. They no longer had the ability to keep up. And by the time they got to the boils and blains, the Egyptian magicians were covered in those boils and blains, and they couldn't even stand before Moses and Pharaoh at that point. You know, the wheat is separated from the chaff eventually, and the truth will always be separated from false religion. Always it will be. The farther you go, the more clearer the truth gets as you seek for it. You know, Paul was telling Timothy, looking into the future, he was saying, listen, there's some qualities that these false teachers are going to have. They have an appearance of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. I'll tell you today, amongst religious circles, very few people understand the working power of the Holy Spirit. And so you have so many religions today that are just into a head knowledge. They're just into a verbal repeat. Oh, just agree with the facts of the Bible and you're saved. Just agree that you're a sinner and agree that you need salvation and you're saved. But that's not what salvation is. That's an appearance, a form of godliness, but it's denying the power thereof. He said, from such of these things, turn them away. Turn away today. Salvation is a transformational power of God in the soul to the individual. It's a work of God. It's not a change of the mind. It's not a self-discipline of the actions. It's a work of God in the heart. He said it's not. He said it's having an appearance, but denying the power thereof. He said they're ever learning. Here's the other qualification. They're always learning. Man, they're studying the scriptures. They're getting into the original languages. They're looking at the culture. I mean, we've got people teaching the Bible and teaching religion all over the place, all over the world, at the college universities, in the churches, and everywhere. They're learning more and more all the time, but they just can't get to the place of finding the truth. Real conversion experience, real power with God to the individual. He said, this kind of faith is reprobate, it's disapproved, it's rejected by the Lord. And so I want to turn to 1 John, and we're going to get into the primary section this morning. So how do you examine yourself and make sure that you really are saved? How do you do that? Well, the book of 1 John, the objective of the entire book, John writes in chapter 5. And verse 13, he says, this is my objective. This is my purpose for writing. This is the reason that the Holy Spirit moved upon me and inspired me to pen down this letter. He says this, 1 John 5, 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. I love that word. That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. There are some individuals that don't think that you can know that you have eternal life in this life here. Listen, you're not a Bible believer, you're not a Bible reader then, because John says you can know that you have eternal life. You can know for sure. Right now, in this life, you can know that you have eternal life. Not only did he say that was the objective of writing, but he kind of ties it in the first chapter to his secondary point or his secondary objective, which is this. He says in chapter 1 of 1 John and verse 4, he says, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. You want your joy to be full today? Then have the knowledge that you know you're going to heaven when you die. If that won't make you happy, if that won't fulfill your joy, I don't think you're going to find any in this life. I don't think you are. He says, that's my whole objective for writing, is that you might know that you're saved. So as Paul says, examine yourself and make sure that you really got something from heaven. What are you looking for as you examine it? Well, we find at least 3 points here in the book of 1 John that John wants us to know that these are present when you're truly born again. They're present. He said, number 1, if you go down in chapter 1, and you're going to see kind of a pattern, how that this objective is so important to him that he repeats it several times. Like these points that he's going to make here about what you should look for, you're going to find them 3 or 4 times here in the short book of 5 chapters. And so he says here in chapter 1 and verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, here's our first point. He says, if we say, I'm in denial that I need bifocals, by the way, so if I misread, just bear with me. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have fellowship with the Lord, and really that's one of our first points here, is that in salvation there is a spiritual fellowship with God, and that fellowship manifests itself or makes itself known in a worship that leads to a desire by the individual to keep the commandments. To keep the commandments. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness. Now, darkness is symbolic, light and darkness symbolic in the scriptures, of truth and error, of darkness is sin. And so walking here is your manner of living or your lifestyle, the way that you conduct yourself in the world. And so he says, if we say that we have fellowship with God, but our manner of living, our lifestyle is such that we're in habitual, practiced sin, he said, then what we're doing is we're lying and we're not doing the truth. And so our And so we see here that keeping the commandments is a desire to keep the commandments is one of those things that you've got to examine and look for. And you're going to find it repeated, reiterated throughout the book in chapter 2. It says this in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3 of 1 John. He says, and hereby. That just means by this. And by this, we do know. There's that word again, assurance. That I've got something real, assurance that I've been born again. Hereby this we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, none of us is perfect and flawless in keeping his commandments, but there's a desire there in the heart to do that to the best of our ability. Why? Because we want to be righteous. We want to be looked upon by others as being a good or a nice person. No, the desire is holy, the honor and glory of God. It's holy, the honor and glory of God. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso or whosoever keepeth his word, to him verily is the love of God perfected, or completed, made complete. Hereby, or by this, know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him. Abide means to remain or to continue in the Greek. He that saith that he remains or continues, that Jesus remains or continues in him, ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. What does that mean? That means that if you're going to say that Christ is in me, then I'm born again, then my behavior, the way that I talk, the way that I think, the way that I behave ought to mimic and look like the life that we see of the Lord Jesus in the scriptures. If I say that I'm one of his, I ought to strive to have his love. If I say I'm one of his, I ought to strive to have his compassion. If I say I'm one of his, I ought to strive to have his mercy and his forgiveness. There's a behavior, an external behavior there, a requirement, a standard that I ought to strive for. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17? He said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He said, old things are passed away. The way that I used to think is passed away. The way that I used to behave is passed away. The desire there is new, and all things are of God. I want to honor the Lord. That's my desires. When he saved me and changed me, I want to honor him. And John's saying that's one of the proofs. Examine yourself. Is that desire really there? We go on to later on in chapter 2 and verse 29, the last verse of that chapter. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So John continues to emphasize the need for righteous living, the need to attempt to keep the commandments of God, so that the Christian desires not to lie, not to steal, to keep themselves sexually pure, to put God first, to serve others, to keep their tongues. Our desire is those things, to do God's will. Later on in chapter 5, in verse 3. So essentially what we're talking about here today, the first one is it's expression of love for God. This is love for God, worship, manifested in keeping the commandments or trying to. For this is, 1 John 5 and 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, which literally means burdensome. It's not burdensome to me. It's not something that I despise or something I strongly dislike to try to keep the commandments of God. But it's a joy for me to try to do the best I can to honor the Lord in keeping as many of the commandments as I can. That's our point number one. Examine yourself today. Is your desire to keep the commandments, to honor the Lord? Number two, remember when that Jesus was questioned at one point during his personal ministry. He was questioned by the lawyers. He was questioned by the scribes. And they said, good master, which one of the commandments essentially is the most important? Which is the chief commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, for all of the law, or all of the Ten Commandments, All of the law, the Decalogue, all of the law and the prophets is contained in these two commandments. These are the greatest. And so the first point I was trying to make there was that it's keeping the commandments is love for God. The second point is that there's a tremendous love in the heart of the individual for every man, woman, and child. There's a love when God saves you. There's a love for other people. There's a love for their spirituality. There's a love that for them that you desire that they would be saved and come to a saving knowledge of the truth. As you look at people, are they born again? Are they saved? And what can I do to help them? What can I do with God's help to point them to Jesus, to the cross? John talks about that back in chapter 2 of his writing, kind of where we left off. It says in verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning." Well, what is that? That you should love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, you can find that all the way back in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. You can find that theme back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. The idea that you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. It's an old commandment that goes back to the Old Testament, but it's also a new commandment that that Jesus gave us during his personal ministry. As we heard this morning in Sunday school, the Lord is immutable. He does not change. And so he says this, again, a new commandment, verse 8, "I write unto you which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth," or he remains or continues, "in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." I'll tell you, not only should the love of every human being be in the heart of the individual who's born again, not only should that love for mankind be there, but my friend, if you are thwarted by feelings of hatred, by feelings of competition with others, and I believe that's what gets us so much today as Christians, is this spirit of competition for superiority. We have it everywhere we go in the world. We have it in our jobs. We have it in our school systems. We have it in our athletics. This spirit of competition for superiority. I'm better than you are. I'm stronger. I'm faster. I'm smarter. And unfortunately, that mentality comes into the church. It comes in amongst God's people. And I'll tell you, nothing will destroy the unity and harmony of a church like the spirit of competition that comes in, because the spirit of competition is the root of jealousy and envy. The root of it. It's the absolute root of it. And notice what he says here. He says that if you hate your brother, if you're in competition with your brother or sister, you know, if you're comparing in your mind, "I'm going to compare my kids against yours. I'm going to compare my possessions against yours. I'm going to compare my bank account against yours. I'm going to compare my job and my career against yours. I'm going to compare my spirituality. I'm going to compare my Bible knowledge against yours." You can just start to comparing yourself against somebody else, and my friend, the devil will have a heyday with you. He'll have a heyday with you. And Paul said in the Ephesian letter, he said, "Let each esteem others better than themselves." We look at our brothers and sisters, we ought to lift them up in our hearts and minds over ourselves. If you want the spirit of love and compassion to reign. But notice what he said. He said, not only here is that spirit of competition, that spirit of hatred is not a sign and evidence of salvation, but he says it'll be a spiritual problem for the individual. That it will cause you to stumble, and you know as well as I do that when you stumble and fall and get hurt, break something, or get injured, that you're not up to full speed. There's a lot of things you can't do. And my friend, if you've got hatred, if you've got the spirit of competition in your mind and heart, if you're jealous or envious of somebody else, then we're going to find real quickly that you don't have an effective or efficient Christian witness. You know, last week we preached about putting the missionary back in Missionary Baptist. You can't do that if you've got the spirit of competition in your mind and heart. You're not going to be thinking about somebody's soul and winning them to Christ. But over and over, we have this idea of the love for every man, woman, and child is placed in the heart of somebody that's born again. I mean, God is love. And when God takes up an abode, a dwelling place in your heart, there's a tremendous, a magnificent love that he places there for other humans. In chapter 3, John says this in verse 11, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And whereof slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous." Well, what was Cain's problem? I mean, to me, he was in competition. He was jealous of Abel. And when God accepted Abel's sacrifice, Cain became envious of him. And the Bible said, Solomon said, who can stand before envy? Who can stand before envy? Well, Abel couldn't because Cain cut him down, literally, physically, slew him. "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed." There's that knowledge again. We know. We don't guess. We don't think. We don't hope. We don't wish. We know. There's an assurance when you get saved. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. He remains. He continues in death. Put yourself to the test. Examine yourself today. Most important thing that you need to figure out in this life, whether I'm saved or not, examine yourself. If there's any doubt at all, make sure that you know that you know that you know that you really got something real from heaven, that you're really saved. Do you have a love in your heart for people? Doesn't matter if they're like you, if they're not like you. Do you care about their souls? Back in chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 2, we had already read to you verse 3, verse 2, and you see how these continue to go hand in hand. Love for God, love for man. Love for God that manifests in keeping the commandments, and love for man. He said in chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. You know, you look at those commandments, the first four are really an individual's responsibility to their creator. They're your responsibility to God. And if you notice, when people try to justify their own self-righteousness, they hardly ever talk about those commandments. People will always go to the commandments that are our relationship to other men, right? They'll say, well, I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. I don't steal. I don't covet. I haven't committed adultery. But what they don't ever say is, I don't have God first, I don't attend and respect the Sabbath, and I haven't kept my vows unto the Lord. You never hear people say that. At least I never have. But when you keep the commandments, you are loving your brother. If you love somebody, you're not going to kill them, steal them, steal their spouse, or covet their possessions, get jealous and envious about it, or anything along those lines. Let's go to the last one here. I'm going to close here shortly. Bear with me. So we're testing ourselves. We're examining. Do we really love God as it's manifested in keeping the commandments? Do we really love our fellow mankind? And the third one is that there is a witness of the Holy Spirit. There's a witness of the Holy Spirit in true salvation. Now, we find in the scriptures, as you look, that God the Father was constantly witnessing that Jesus, the Son of God, was the Savior. He was constantly doing that. I mean, we go to his baptism, and we see that when Jesus came up out of the water, that the Bible says the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and God the Father spoke from heaven one of three times that we see that in the New Testament. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Some people, in another place, some people thought it thundered when God the Father spoke. He was testifying to his Son, right? And then at his death, you remember when Jesus died? There was God the Father was testifying to the death of his Son there. You remember when Jesus hung on the cross for 3 hours, the Bible says, I believe it was 3 hours, might have been 6 hours. Anyway, the time period that Jesus was hung on the cross, the Bible says that there was darkness over the whole land. Darkness. God the Father was witnessing to the world, this is my Son. This is the Savior. You remember when Jesus died, when he said, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost? The Bible says that the veil of the temple, this thick cloth, was torn in half. No human being could have done that. But God tore that veil in half, indicating that there was direct access, my friend. Direct access to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. To the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ. That was a witness of the Father. You remember the Bible says that when Jesus died upon the cross, there was a resurrection. There were dead bodies that raised and came walking into town there. The Father was witnessing that this is my beloved Son. And you know when you're lost, you know what the Holy Spirit does? He witnesses. He witnesses to you that Jesus is the Savior. He witnesses. The Bible says, Jesus said that when the Comforter has come, he would reprove or convict the world of sin. And that's what he does. He convicts the world of sin. And listen, God is letting, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit is God's way of letting you know that you're separated from him, that you need salvation. But that when you get saved, when you truly surrender your will to God, when you repent and turn from your sins, and trust Jesus and his death on the cross as your Savior. My friend, let me tell you, there's a work of God that happens there, and the Holy Spirit gives you his fruits, which are peace, joy, love, meekness, temperance. There, you're filled there by the Lord. God has a way of witnessing to you that you're lost, and he has a way of witnessing to you that you're saved. It's a work of God. There's a presence and a power there of the Holy Spirit. Do you have that evidence today? That you've been born again. Let's see what John has to say about this witness of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, he says this, beginning in verse 20, he said this, but ye have an unction. That literally means in the Greek, a rubbing in. You have an unction or a rubbing in from the Holy One or the Holy Spirit, and you know all things. There's a spiritual knowledge that God gives to the individual. Listen, God created you unique and special. He's your creator, and he demands of you to have a unique experience with him in searching and seeking for him and getting saved. We call it experimental knowledge or experiential knowledge. That salvation is an experience that the individual has with God, that you can't have the same experience exactly that I had, and I can't have the same experience exactly that you had. And let me qualify that. The experience of the life experience that brings you up to the place of repentance. It's different for everybody. But listen, the actual salvation experience, repentance and faith, is the same for everybody. The same for everybody. What brings you to that place is different. But what you got, what I got, they're the same thing. What Adam got, what the apostles got, it's the same thing. I don't believe in different plans of salvation. And down in verse 28, now little children, abide in him, verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of him, that anointing we find in the scriptures that the idea of oil or an unguent is a symbolic of the Holy Ghost. The anointing which you have received of him, it abides, it remains or continues in you. And you don't need any man to teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Listen, when you get saved, nobody has to tell you. You don't need counseling with a bunch of men or women. You don't need to come to somebody and have them confirm it for you. God confirms it for you. The Holy Spirit confirms it for you. Salvation is between you, the individual, and God. No preacher, no teacher, no man can tell you you're saved or you're lost. Nobody can tell you that. It's between you and the Lord. But there is a confirmation of salvation by the Spirit of God. He said this in chapter 3, at the end of that chapter in verse 24. He says, and he that keepeth his commandments, we read that part already, dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby, or by this, we know that he abideth, that he remains or continues in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. How do you know you're saved? By the Spirit of God. That he has given to us. that we fellowship with God through, that Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, he goes on to say this in verse 13. Hereby, or by this, know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Examine yourself today. Do you know what the Holy Spirit is? Do you know what the witness of the Holy Spirit is? And we're going to have a song here of invitation in just a minute. But there's a witness of the Spirit of God. In chapter 5 of 1 John, we already talked about the witness of the Father. In chapter 5 and verse 10, John says this. He says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Listen, how do I know that I'm saved? There's a witness of the Holy Spirit within the individual. A witness of God. Do you have that today? Listen, you don't want to be considered a reprobate when you die and get to the judgment. It's too late for you then. You know, we look at the book of Matthew, and we'll be closing in just a moment, but in the book of Matthew, this is familiar scripture to most of you, but you remember in chapter 25, it says that Jesus is going to judge the nations, and that he's going to separate them like a farmer separates the sheep from the goats. There's going to be a separation. The goats will be reprobates. They'll be disapproved. They'll be rejected on that day. Listen, you don't want to get there. In Matthew chapter 7, you remember this? The Sermon on the Mount? And Jesus says this in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. These are not heathens that he's talking to. These are religious people. These are religious people, church-going people, a Bible-reading people that go to the judgment, and God's going to say to them, they're going to say, listen, we've done all these wonderful works in your name. And he says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They're reprobates. They were disapproved. They're rejected. But listen, there's no hope at that point. There's no way to be reconciled at that point. Hell would be your eternal home. You don't want to be a reprobate on the day of judgment. Listen, examine yourself today. It's not going to hurt you to examine yourself. It's prudent. It's wise. Examine yourself and make sure that you have Christ in you. Make sure that there's a love for God there manifested in keeping the commandments to the best of your ability. Make sure that there's a love for mankind there, that there's a love for the brethren in their spiritual walk and their regeneration of the lost. Make sure, my friend, that there's a witness of the Holy Ghost in the soul. Those are all evidences and proofs that you've truly been saved. As we stand and sing today, if you've never been saved, if you're lost, we want to encourage you. Encourage you to seek the Lord. Encourage you to pray for your soul. Encourage you to, you're in a place that people love you. You're in a place of safety today. You're in a place where that it would be, we consider it an honor and a privilege to pray with you.
Through 93 as we stand.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your blessings today. Appreciate, Father, the leadership of your spirit.